Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as a church and to open up your word. Today we are again thankful for the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that he is alive, that he has risen from the dead. We thank you that you have given us mercy to save us from our sins. And so this morning we believe in the power and the perfection of your word. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask that you would open our hearts to understand your truth, that we would believe what we read, that we would be eager to obey. May what is said this morning and what is thought be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible begins with the majesty and the power of God in creation, where God creates the universe and orders it in 6 days. And from the very opening verses of the Bible, we see that God is Lord and that he is sovereign. And as creator, he is Lord not just over one people group, not just over Israel, not just over one small section of land, but that he is Lord and sovereign over all that exists. And we see the climax of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man, and he creates man in the image of God. And then God gives man a very clear command to rule and to subdue the earth, but man rebels, they reject God's plan, they fall into sin. And so God curses the serpent, he curses the woman and the man. But in the midst of that cursing, a ray of hope shines through the narrative when God promises a future victory over the serpent. As he is giving these curses, we see that ray of hope where there will be a promised one that will come through the offspring of the woman. And so the storyline of the Bible really explains to us how the curses of Genesis chapter 3 will be reversed. And they will be reversed through the blessing that is given to Abraham. And so in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see how bad sin really is. There is a worldwide flood. We see how drastic human sin is. But in the midst of all that, we see that God's grace never fails. And so Genesis can be divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 11. And in that passage, we see that God's kingdom program is going to be realized through the offspring of the woman. And chapters 1 through 11 set the stage for chapters 12 through 50. They bring us to a point where we have the promise of this seed, of this offspring. We have the nations of the world formed and spread through chapters 1 through 11. And then as chapter 12 begins, we see the last part of the book is about this promise of offspring. And so chapters 12 through 50 really trace for us this promise. It focuses on one family and shows how the promise is passed from one generation to the next. That promise begins in chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant, where the Abrahamic covenant promises various things. It promises land in verse 1, and we see that that land is the land of Canaan. We see the borders of that land in chapter 15. We also have promise of an offspring in that promise, and the offspring will be Isaac and then Jacob and passed down through the sons of Jacob. And we also have part of the Abrahamic covenant, this universal blessing, which Galatians 3:8 quotes Genesis 12:3 in the context of the gospel. The universal blessing is salvation to all the nations of the world. And so the Abrahamic covenant does deal with physical blessings. We see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob blessed with physical prosperity in Genesis. But the universal blessing primarily is salvation. And so the recipients, those who are blessed by this covenant, it's not just Abraham, it's not just Israel. It is a universal blessing. The purpose of Israel is to bring blessing to the whole world. And so as we see in chapter 12 there, it is the means of the Abrahamic covenant that will reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3, and the line of that offspring will come through the line of Abraham. So we see that Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25, he has some kids, and the promise is eventually passed on to Isaac and not Ishmael. We see that in chapter 17 and specifically in chapter 26, where the promise is then passed to Isaac. At that time, it is Isaac against the world. It is one man who has that promise, and it is Satan's desire to kill that line so that way God's promises could not be fulfilled. But what we see is that Isaac has to have a wife. He has to have a child to pass on the promise. And so that is what happens. He has a godly wife in Genesis 24 where he finds Rebecca. And then he needs to have children. And so we see in chapter 25 that Rebecca, like most women in Genesis, she is barren. And so Isaac prays. The Lord opens up Rebecca's womb and she has children, Esau and Jacob. And what we see in Genesis 25 is that promise is passed on to Jacob and is not passed on to Esau. We see in Genesis 25:23 that this is a time when the twins are still in the womb. And verse 23 says, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So we see the beginning of this promise here being passed on to Jacob and to not Esau, and it's passed on before they are even born. And that is a very important theme in Genesis, to see how the promise is passed through this line by grace and not by any merit that is found in Jacob. And so the Jacob narrative begins there in chapter 25, verse 19. You'll see in that verse, the Bible says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And there are a number of different times in Genesis where a phrase like that will occur that really marks off different sections of the book. And so as we are in the generations of Isaac, the Jacob narrative, we see this promise is for a new generation, how the promise is passed to Jacob, and we'll see how the promise starts to be fulfilled and flushed out through his family line. The Jacob narrative can be divided into three parts, three different cycles. And so far what we have seen is the first part, the Jacob-Esau cycle, when they are in the promised land. And we see that start where Jacob receives this blessing, and he receives it by divine intervention. It has to be by grace, because the children are not yet born, so they did nothing good or bad. God gave this promise to Jacob simply by grace, not because Jacob earned it in any fashion. And part of that promise in chapter 25, verse 23, is that two nations will come from Jacob and Esau, and that they will be fighting with each other. And we see the nations of Israel and Edom fighting each other numerous times in the Old Testament, and that's even true in the New Testament as well, as Christ is the one who comes from Israel, and then Herod the Great comes from Edom. And we see in Matthew chapter 2 where Herod the Great tries to kill Christ after he is born. And so we see that fighting between Israel and Edom all throughout Scripture. So Jacob is born, and we already see this promise being passed down to his line. So what is Jacob's responsibility? Jacob's responsibility is the same responsibility that you and I have today. His responsibility is to live a faithful life. His responsibility is faith, obedience, repentance, worship, anything that he can do to live a faithful life. He is to be one who is separated from evil and live a life that is pleasing to God. And what we see in the Jacob-Esau cycle is the complete opposite. After Jacob receives that blessing by divine intervention, Jacob then receives the birthright by manipulation. That is not the right way to respond. We learn from the very birth of Jacob that his promise is passed down not because Jacob is able to manipulate people, not because he is smarter than other people, but that he receives it by grace. And so it is not Jacob's responsibility to try to get his birthright by any means possible, not by manipulation. Well, we continue into the story, and what we see is that Jacob receives the blessing by deception. Again, this is not what we learn from the opening passage on Jacob, that the blessing is not passed down because Jacob is able to deceive other people. His responsibility is not to try to receive God's blessing by any means possible. His responsibility is to live a faithful life. And so Jacob receives the blessing in chapter 27, but he does not receive the blessing necessarily because he deceived Isaac. He receives it in spite of his deception. God is going to give him that blessing, and he's going to do it by grace. There is this theme of deception that weaves its way through the Jacob narrative, specifically in Genesis 27 and verse 12. Rebekah is telling Jacob how he can deceive his father Isaac and receive the blessing. And in Genesis 27:12, Jacob says, "Perhaps my father Isaac will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight." So Jacob recognizes that there is deception in the plan, and yet he goes along with it anyways. When Isaac eventually learns what Jacob did, in Genesis 27:35, Isaac says to Esau, he says, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And so Esau responds by saying, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." The Hebrew word that is found there is the Hebrew word for deceive. Esau says that he is rightly named Jacob. The name Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver. He is rightly named Jacob because he is one who deceives other people. And that is the complete opposite of what we learn from the Jacob narrative. It's that God's blessing comes by divine intervention and not by deception. Well, Esau is not happy that he has been deceived and lost out on the blessing. So what we see is that Esau vows to kill Jacob, and so Jacob has to leave. He leaves the land of Israel, and he is heading for the city of Haran, where he can find safety. But on the way to Haran in chapter 28, Jacob receives the promise. He receives this reassurance of this promise, and he receives it by divine intervention. He does not receive it because he outsmarted God. Jacob is asleep in Genesis 28 when he receives the reassurance of that promise. Again, it shows that God confirms his promise to Jacob. It's by grace. It's not because Jacob has done anything to deserve it. Well, Jacob arrives in Haran, and Haran is way up north. Israel's down here. Haran is way up here. He makes that long trip up north, and what we see is that he finds two wives, Leah and Rachel. And the interesting thing about that is Jacob is the one who is deceived by Laban as he receives those two wives. So the deception even follows Jacob north into the place of Haran. And so we have this second cycle of the Jacob narrative where we look at Jacob and his relationship with Laban. And that is what we'll look at this morning. And Jacob in this passage, he's in exile. He's outside of the promised land. He has left Israel. He is now in Haran. He is married. He finds two wives. And what is the first thing that we see Jacob do as he has these two wives? He fathers 12 children by four women. That's the wrong answer. That is not what it means to be faithful to God. We go back to God's instructions in the garden, and that is not the way that we are supposed to have a family. But that is how Jacob has his children. It's almost as if he has received this blessing from God, and now he tries to do anything within his power to try to receive the blessing and to have more children. And so we'll start at the end of chapter 29. There is some hostility between Leah and Rachel because Jacob has married these two sisters. And Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah, so there's some hostility there. Rachel is barren, can't have any children. And then Leah starts to have children. And so there's this growing hostility between the sisters at this time. And so we have a list here of the 12 children that are fathered by four different women. Here's a family tree if that's easier for you to track. In Genesis 29, starting in verse 31, the Lord opens Leah's womb, and Leah conceives and has a child named Reuben. The word Reuben means see a son, and so she says in verse 32, because the Lord has seen my affliction. So Leah has this son through Jacob named Reuben, names him Reuben because of what she says in that context. Then Leah conceives and has another son named Simeon. The word Simeon is similar to the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. She says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. So she names him Simeon. Then Levi has another child named Levi. Levi is the Hebrew word that means to attach. Leah thinks that she has now had a third son. And so now maybe my husband will become attached to me because I have given him a third son. She conceives again in verse 35. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. And so she names this child Judah because Judah is the word that means to praise. And so we have Leah here married to Jacob, and she has first these four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Leah, as the unloved wife, actually has half of the sons through Jacob. She has Levi, where the priest will come, and then she also has Judah, which is where the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come from later on. Well, we come to chapter 30, and Rachel sees that she has borne Jacob no children. And so Rachel becomes jealous in verse 1 of her sister Leah. And so Rachel says to Jacob, give me children or else I will die. And Jacob's wondering why Rachel's blaming him. He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld you the fruit of your womb? And so Rachel gives Jacob her maid named Bilhah to have children through her maid. Again, this is the wrong answer. This is not the faithful way to have a family, but Jacob has some children through Bilhah. The first child is in verse 6. The child is named Dan. The Hebrew word Dan means to judge or to vindicate. Rachel says in verse 6, God has vindicated me. So she named him Dan. She has another child through Bilhah in verse 8 named Naphtali. Naphtali is similar to the Hebrew word for to wrestle. She says, I have wrestled with my sister, and names him Naphtali. So we have Leah with those four sons so far. And then through Bilhah, there's Dan and Naphtali. And now there's Zilpah, who will have two more children with Jacob. In verse 9, Leah saw that Bilhah had stopped bearing children. So Leah takes her maid Zilpah and gives her to Jacob as a wife. And so Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and she says, how fortunate. So she names the child Gad, which means fortune. And then Zilpah conceives another child, and she says, happy am I, in verse 13. And so they name the child Asher, which is the word for happiness. Well, all during this time, Rachel doesn't have any children, and Leah wants more children as well. And so in verse 14, we learn that it's the days of the wheat harvest. It's around May, and Reuben goes out to find some mandrakes in the field. Mandrakes were believed to be an aphrodisiac. They were believed to be something that promoted fertility. Ancient sources called mandrakes love plants or love apples. And so Rachel finds out that Leah has these mandrakes. And so Rachel thinks to herself, if I have these mandrakes, it will increase my fertility, and then I can have a child through Jacob. So Rachel says to Leah in verse 14, please give me some of your mandrakes. And Leah says, first you take my husband, now you want my mandrakes. And Rachel eventually agrees and gives Rachel some of the mandrakes. And Rachel says, give me mandrakes and I'll give you a night with our husband Jacob. And so that is what happens. And it is through that situation that God gave heed to Leah. And verse 17, Leah conceives and bore Jacob a fifth son. And that fifth son is named Issachar, which is the Hebrew word for wages. Then Leah conceives again and has another son named Zebulun. Zebulun is the Hebrew word similar to the word for honor. And so then Leah conceives and has a daughter named Dinah. She will come into play later in the book of Genesis. Well, in verse 22, God remembers Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, and God opens up Rachel's womb. She conceives and has a son. And when she has that son, Rachel says in verse 24, "May the Lord give me another son." She asks for another son, and so she names that child Joseph, because the Hebrew word Joseph means to add or to give another son, indicating her desire to have another son. Jacob will have another child through Rachel, Benjamin in Genesis 35, but for now he just has these children. These sons, together along with Benjamin, they form the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So as God has promised Abraham a great nation, this is the beginning of that great nation that was promised to Abraham. It will be, we'll see the fulfillment and the growth of this nation as we go through the book of Genesis. Well, Jacob now has lived in Haran for many years. He has two wives. He has multiple children. And so now it is Jacob's desire for him to return home, to go back to the promised land and to see his father Isaac. So beginning in verse 25 of chapter 30, we see that Jacob's possessions, they begin to multiply. And then Jacob and his family leave Haran, and they leave by deception. So starting in verse 25, Jacob asks his father-in-law Laban if he can leave. He says in verse 25, "Send me away." Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children. Let me depart." And Laban says no. Laban realizes that the Lord's blessing is upon Jacob. And so as Jacob is working for Laban, Laban receives that blessing. His animals and his produce are prosperous because the Lord's blessing is with Jacob. So Laban says, "I don't want you to go home. I want you to stay here. Tell me how much money I have to give you in order for you to stay here in Haran and to continue to work for me." Well, Jacob responds in verse 31. I can't imagine that Jacob would trust Laban very much in this situation. But in verse 31, Jacob says to Laban, "You shall not give me anything." He says, "If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock." And so he says, "This is what I want to do. I want to go through your flocks and I want to identify the more rare colored animals. And that will be my wage. Give me those animals as my wage and then I can leave with those animals as my possession." And so he mentions the animals in verse 32. He says, "Every speckled and spotted sheep, every black one among the lambs, the spotted and speckled goats, that will be my wages." And in verse 34, Laban agrees. He says, "Good, let it be according to your words." So Jacob is going to take these animals out of the flock. That will be his possession, and then he'll be able to leave and to have possessions as he goes home to the promised land. Well, in verse 35, before Jacob is able to take those flocks, those animals out of the flock, Laban removes all of those animals. In verse 35, Laban, he removes those male goats, the female goats, everyone that has white on it, the black ones among the sheep. He removes those animals, and in verse 36, he puts those animals a 3 days journey between himself and Jacob. So those animals are now a 3 days journey away. So when Jacob goes to take those animals out of the flock, they're no longer there. He's not able to get any of those possessions. So Jacob comes up with a plan. Jacob thinks to himself, starting in verse 37, he says, "I'm going to take some branches and I'm going to peel the bark off of the branches." His idea is that he wanted the animals that were striped, so he takes a branch and he makes a stripe in the branch by peeling some of the bark off. And so he takes these branches and he places them in the water trough where the animals come and drink. And it is Jacob's belief that if these animals mate in front of the striped branches, they will have striped baby animals. Sounds logical to me. And so that is what he does, and that is exactly what happens. In verse 39, it says, the flocks mated by the rods, by the branches, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted animals. So he did this, and the result is he had these animals that he agreed to take from Laban. And so those animals are born, and then Jacob separates those animals from the flock. And then in verse 43, the man Jacob, he becomes exceedingly prosperous. He has all these animals because he did some weird thing with these branches, and he had large flocks, he had female and male servants, and he also had camels and donkeys. I would say Jacob's actions there in chapter 30 are deceptive. He's not being completely honest with Laban. I would also say that Laban is being deceptive with Jacob as well, because Jacob takes those animals and sends them a three-day journey away before he's able to get those animals. So the whole story is laced with deception. So in chapter 31, Jacob's possessions have multiplied. And Jacob listens to this conversation that Laban's sons are having. And in verse 31, Laban's sons, they say, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. So Jacob now thinks that the relationship that he has with Laban has gone a little sour. They're not on the best terms. Laban thinks that Jacob is just stealing all of his property and being somewhat deceptive. And so in verse 3, the Lord comes to Jacob, and the Lord says to Jacob in verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So it is now time for Jacob to leave Haran and to go back to the promised land and to see his father. So he has those instructions to leave. In verse 4, Jacob sends for his two wives, Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah come to Jacob, and then Jacob begins to tell his wives about this plan of what they're going to do. And so Jacob says to his wives in verse 5, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And so Jacob then begins to tell his wives what has happened, about how he has received these animals, how his possessions have multiplied. He tells his wives in verse 9 how that happened. He says in verse 9, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. There is nothing in this passage about what he tells his wives about the branches and the watering troughs. When Jacob tells his wives about what has happened, he simply says, this is what God has done for me. God has given me this blessing. He's given me these animals. And that's true. The commentaries spend pages and pages on the science of ripping bark off of branches to see the relationship between if that increases the fertility of animals. Well, I'm not a biologist. I don't have any idea what's going on. So I'm just going to say, I don't know if it did anything or not. But verse 9, clearly Jacob attributes his success to God's blessing, that God has given him these possessions. And so what we've seen so far in the Jacob narrative is Jacob deceives people. Jacob lies to people. Jacob does things that are not faithful. And as he deceives people, he prospers and he gets away with it. So the Jacob narrative is not placing a premium on deception. The Jacob narrative is not saying this is what we should do. We should try to deceive people and get away with it. We see here that God has blessed Jacob, not because of his deception, but in spite of that deception, that God has promised to bless Jacob and he receives this physical blessing. So after Jacob tells his wives about how the possessions have multiplied, he then tells his wives about the dream that he had where God has told him to go back to the promised land. And he reviews that dream in verse 12, where the angel of God comes to Jacob and says, lift up your eyes now and see. Verse 13, where God told him, I am the God of Bethel. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. So the wives have now learned that they have to leave Haran and that God is going to be with Jacob and they're all going to go back down to the promised land. The wives have learned that the relationship between Jacob and their father is turned sour. And so now that they're going to leave Haran, it is their desire to find out if they have any inheritance. So they say in verse 14, the wives respond to Jacob and say, do we still have an inheritance? If we're leaving Haran never to return, have we missed out on our inheritance? If the relationship between you and our father is bad, is he going to cut us out of the will? They're concerned about whether or not they're going to get any inheritance. Well, they think about it, and in verse 16, the wives say, surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. So Rachel and Leah realize that God's blessing is upon Jacob, and it's in their best interest if they go home with Jacob because the Lord's blessing is with him. So in verse 17, Jacob arose. They're getting ready to leave Haran. Jacob puts his children and his wives on camels, and he drives away his livestock and his property, and they are on their way to the land of Canaan to see his father Isaac. Well, meantime, verse 19, Laban goes out to shear his flock. And as Laban is working in the field, verse 19, Rachel, she steals the household idols that were her father's. It sounds like Jacob and Rachel are meant for each other. They're both into stealing and deception. She steals these household gods, probably as a way of trying to receive some inheritance from her father. And so verse 20, the New American Standard says, Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him that he was fleeing. The Hebrew text says that Jacob stole the heart of Laban. So first Rachel steals the idols and then Jacob steals the heart of Laban. The phrase to steal the heart of someone means to deceive them. And so Jacob, his possessions multiply in Haran, and then there's a whole lot of deception going on, and they leave Haran by deception. They leave Haran without telling Laban that they are going. And so in verse 21, Jacob, he flees Haran with all that he had. He crosses the Euphrates River, and he comes to a place, the hill country of Gilead. And so that is where verse 21 ends, with them in Gilead. Haran is way up north. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. And east of the Sea of Galilee is what the Bible calls the King's Highway. And so they would have taken the King's Highway down, and right here is Gilead. So we're just southeast of the Sea of Galilee, very close to the Promised Land, and that is where they are when we continue the story, in a place called Gilead. So Jacob has increased his possessions. Rachel has looted the idols, and they are gone. They are leaving Haran. So in verse 22, Laban finds out 3 days later that Jacob has fled. And so Laban, in verse 23, he takes some of his relatives and he pursues Jacob a distance of a 7 days journey until they come down to this place that's near the Sea of Galilee, this place of Gilead. As they are on the heels of Jacob, God comes to Laban in a dream. And in verse 24, God says, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. So when you catch up to him, do not touch him. Do not hurt him. Do not hurt him at all. The Lord promised to be with Jacob. And so in verse 26, Laban, he finally catches up with Jacob. And Laban says in verse 26, what have you done by deceiving me? There's deception all throughout the story. Laban accuses Jacob of taking away his daughters like captives of the sword. He says in verse 27, "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre?" Laban says, why'd you leave secretly? Why didn't you tell me? If you would have left and told me, would have thrown a party, we would have celebrated and we would have said goodbye the right way. I would have been able to say goodbye to my family and kiss my sons and my daughters. He says in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night and said, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob." And so Laban has one question for Jacob. End of verse 31. Why did you steal my gods? It seems like Laban's pressing concern here is to get these household idols back. And so Jacob responds to this accusation. He says in verse 31 that he says, "I left in secret because I was afraid. I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." He says, "The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." Jacob says, "I left because I thought if I told you I was leaving, you'd take away my daughters." He says, "We don't have your idols. If you find your idols here, we'll kill the person who has those idols." Jacob obviously did not know that Rachel was the one who stole the idols. So in verse 33, Laban starts to go through all of their possessions. He's looking for his idols. He looks in Jacob's tent, Leah's tent. He looks in the tent of the two maids. He wasn't able to find the idols anywhere that he looked. So in verse 34, it is Rachel that took the household idols. And so she puts those idols in a camel's saddle, and then Rachel sits on the idols. And Laban is feeling through all the tent. He cannot find the idols anywhere. And so Rachel says to his father Laban, "Lord, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is upon me." So Laban, he searched all the tents, he searched Rachel's tents, and he was not able to find those idols anywhere. Well, in verse 36, Jacob is now angry. Laban chases after him, 7-day journey, accuses him of stealing his idols. Jacob thinks that he's innocent, and so he starts to talk to Laban. And he says, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Why are you chasing after me? I didn't take your idols." And so Jacob now goes on a history lesson, and he reminds Laban of all that he has done throughout all these years, how he's been a faithful worker, how Jacob has labored for Laban, and during that time the flocks have prospered. It was hot in the day, it was cold at night, and I was still faithful to work for you. And now this is how you repay me. You chase me down and you accuse me of stealing your idols. So we come to verse 43. Jacob has just made these accusations against Laban. Jacob and Laban, they're not very friendly towards each other. So the rest of the chapter is when Jacob and Laban, they make this covenant with each other. They make a peace treaty and they reconcile. And so Laban says to Jacob in verse 44, let us make a covenant. And so they take some stones and they set that stone up as a pillar, and they use that stone as a witness, and they make a promise before the stone. And the conditions of the covenant, what Laban is concerned about here is in verse 50. Laban says to Jacob, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So Laban realizes that his daughters, his family is going to leave, and he's concerned that Jacob treat his daughters correctly, that they have a good marriage, and that Jacob does not abuse them or treat them wrongly. Another condition of the covenant is in verse 52. Laban, he says to Jacob, they set up this heap of stones in front of them. as a witness. And he says in verse 52, I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. So they agree that Jacob will not hurt the daughters as he raises them and as he is married to them, and also that those stones will be a border between Jacob and Laban, and they will not cross over those stones to hurt each other. So they reconcile. They make this agreement, this covenant. I wouldn't say they were best friends at this point, but I guess they agreed not to kill each other, which is that's a good thing. So early in the morning, Laban arises, and he kissed his sons and his daughters goodbye. He blessed them in verse 55. And then Laban departed, and he returned to his place in Haran. He leaves Gilead, and he comes to Haran. The interesting part about this story is that Rachel tricked her father Laban, and because Rachel did that, Rachel's life was protected. So again, we see someone is deceiving somebody else, getting away with it, and prospering. That is not the moral of the story. And so we'll see that Jacob has to learn a very important lesson. Jacob has to learn, and he has to teach his family that God blesses people by grace, that it is not the faithful life for people to try to deceive others and to get away by bribery or stealing or by deception. Well, at this point in the story, it's been 20 years since Jacob deceived Esau. And Jacob now is on the border of the promised land. He's about ready to enter the promised land. And he realizes that Esau is close by. Down in verse 6, some messengers tell Jacob, he says, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, Esau is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And so now Jacob is absolutely terrified in verse 7. He feels like his brother Esau is still going to be upset, that Esau is going to try to kill him. And so in verse 7, Jacob divides the people who are with him, and he divides his flocks into two different companies. So if Esau attacks one company, the other company of people will be able to leave in safety. The interesting thing throughout this lesson is we haven't seen Jacob pray. Jacob fathers 12 children by four women, and we don't see any commitment by Jacob to God. We don't see him praying and asking God to discern his will or anything like that. But we come to verse 9, and now we finally see some maturity. We finally see some growth in Jacob's life. Verse 9, Jacob prays. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. Jacob says in verse 10, very important, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He says, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. That's very important. He does not say, I'm worthy of this because I deceived people, which is how he originally had received all these possessions. He says, I'm unworthy of what you've given to me. I cross into Haran. All I had was my staff. I'm returning now, and look at how you have blessed me and prospered me. We start to see some maturity here where Jacob realizes that he has been blessed by God alone. And so his request in this prayer in verse 11, he says, deliver me, I pray. He asked for deliverance from the hand of Esau. He says, for I fear him, and also that you promised that you would prosper me. So he asked for that blessing. It seems to be like Jacob shows a glimpse, a spark of maturity in that prayer. But the next thing that Jacob does is he attempts to buy Esau's forgiveness, which shows me that the prayer, it did not stick around for too long. What Jacob does is he takes a lot of these animals in verses 14 and 15, and he gives them to his servants. He tells his servants to take these animals down to Esau. And Jacob says in verse 20, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. So here we see Jacob trying to bribe his brother and attempting to buy Esau's forgiveness. They take those animals down to his brother Esau. Jacob needs to learn a very important lesson. He needs to learn that the life of one who fears God is not by manipulation, it's not by deceit, it's not by bribery. He needs to learn that God blesses people by grace. That is what we saw at Jacob's birth, and that is what we see all throughout Scripture as well. So we have now, he has left Gilead. He has come down to this place, Mahanaim, and that King's Highway there intersects with what is called the Jabbok River. The Jabbok River flows west into the Promised Land, and it flows just past this place called Penuel, which is where Jacob is going to have the original WrestleMania. So in verse 22, Jacob arises. He takes his two wives. He takes his maids, his 11 children. They pass over at the Jabbok River. In verse 23, he sends all of his relatives, all of his possessions across the river. And then Jacob is left alone without his family or his possessions. And we see there in verse 24 that as Jacob is alone, it says, a man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. And in verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, the man touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Verse 26, the man says, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Jacob responds in verse 26. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. What we see here is that Jacob is unable to defeat this man, that Jacob has finally wrestled with an opponent that he cannot beat by deception. He cannot outsmart. He cannot bribe this man. He cannot outwit this person. He is unable to do anything to try to trick or manipulate this man into this blessing. And the point is that he has to ask for this blessing. He has to simply receive this blessing from this man without doing anything. The very fact that Jacob is asking for this blessing shows that this is not just some ordinary normal man, but this person is in fact the source of blessing. And so in verse 27, the man, he responds to Jacob. He says, what is your name? He says, Jacob. And here's the blessing. Verse 28. The man says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So that is the transformation. The Jacob story this morning ends with Jacob. He's finally transformed. He's transformed from Jacob to Israel. He finally learns that lesson that blessing has not come by deception. Blessing has not come from trying to outsmart people. It comes by divine intervention, by grace. And that is the only way that Jacob receives this blessing here. The fact that God here changes Jacob's name is an indication that he has this new relationship with God, that he has been blessed. The name Jacob means deceiver. Changing his name means the deception is gone. It means that he no longer is trying to deceive other people and get away with it, that he now recognizes that blessing has not come by deception, but from God alone. And so he wrestles and he prevails. He prevails in the sense that he receives that blessing from God. And so in verse 29, Jacob, he asked the man, please tell me your name. And the man says, why is it that you ask my name? And the man blessed him there. He did not receive that blessing because he deceived God. He received it by grace. And so Jacob in verse 30, he names that place Peniel. He says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. This was not just some ordinary man. that Jacob wrestled with. It was God himself. So we see Jacob, he first is wrestling with his brother in the womb, and we find out here he wrestles with God, and he is changed, and he is transformed. And so the sun rose just as Jacob crossed over Penuel. And verse 31, Jacob was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because the man touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. So the Jacob-Esau cycle is filled with deception. The Jacob-Laban cycle also has deception and bribery and lying. And we come to the end of the Jacob-Laban cycle, and Jacob is then transformed. The third part of the Jacob narrative is Jacob and Esau. It's a cycle that happens in the Promised Land, where we see how the promises begin to be fulfilled. And that is where the story will pick up next Sunday morning. You can read ahead and find out what happens with Jacob and Esau. So sometimes we deceive other people and we prosper. Sometimes we deceive people and we get away with it. But the Jacob narrative teaches us that our responsibility is simply to be faithful, and that God blesses whenever he wants and however he wants. And so our responsibility is not to try to do anything possible to receive God's blessing, because the means don't justify the ends. And so what we see in the Jacob story is that God works through that deception. There's deception, there's animosity, there's favoritism, there's jealousy, there's human schemes, there's all sorts of sin all throughout the story. And God uses those. God works through that deception. He elects a line. He produces the tribes from that line. He enriches that family, and then he restores that family to the land. And so we will see how that comes to pass in the next chapters in the book of Genesis. Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you for your word. We again thank you for the truths that we can learn from this passage. We thank you that you even use our failures to bring about your purposes. We thank you that nothing we do ever stops or hinders what you have for our lives. We too this morning desire your blessing, and we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we confess our sins to you this morning. We confess those times when we are deceptive, those times when we do not trust you as we should. We pray that you would give us faith to trust you, and that you would keep us faithful to live lives that are pleasing to you and not lives of deception. In Jesus' name, amen.